We're coming up on a pretty exciting part of John's Gospel. The very next text begins the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And so it could be easy to skip over a simple text like this one. After all, who's got time to talk about a dinner party when the triumphal entry of the Lord is but a few verses away? We were on vacation the last 2 weeks, and it is good to be back. And when we are on vacation, I try to do as little reading of religious articles and blogs and newspapers as possible. I do quite a bit of that during the average week. And so as we go away, I try to avoid those things. And so when I get emails recommending articles to me, Bill Marsh is prolific in his sending of thoughtful emails. They go into a file when I'm on vacation. I'll read it when I get home. But I confess to you that curiosity is one of my weaknesses. And so as we were on our vacation and I received the email from Bill with the link to the article, I went to put it in the file and then I saw the title of the article. It was called "The Most Dangerous Man in Your Church." I couldn't do it. I couldn't move it to the file, and so I clicked on the link and I read the article about the most dangerous man in your church. It's actually an article from the Ordinary Pastor blog, which is a pastor named Eric Redman's blog, and he makes what I think is a very useful point in that article. I'm going to read you just two short paragraphs of what he says, because he's making the point that the most dangerous person in the church is probably not who you think it is. He says, "We can all spot the unbeliever who doesn't fluently speak the language of Zion. We can identify the person from the doctrinally anemic background because they keep cutting themselves with the sharp knives in the theology drawer. And of course, any true Calvinist can sniff out an Arminian in 20 seconds. But I submit these people are not the most dangerous people in your church. At least they're not in my experience," he writes. "Instead, the most dangerous person at your church is the apparently smart, apparently faithful guy who is unteachable. When I say unteachable, I mean that he has it all figured out. This is the guy who seems to have a lot of biblical knowledge. He can drop the 30-pound words and always effectively argue his point. Very often he can be involved and appears to have things together, but he is dangerous because he is unteachable." I think we should stop and consider our dinner party text today. I think we should not rush to the triumphal entry, because I think this text teaches us a very valuable lesson about who it is that is unteachable and who it is that is dangerous. See, in the Gospel of John so far, it's been pretty clear who our punching bag is going to be. It's Pharisees, it's the chief priests, it's the religious rulers, and no doubt they have earned our contempt. But they're the obvious bad guys. What I think we see in today's text is that sometimes the bad guys are not so obvious. It is perhaps someone who even appears to be a disciple. It is perhaps, dare I say, even us. In the text, we begin with Jesus returning to Bethany, and it is a beautiful scene in these first three verses. Jesus has gone back to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and John is doing everything he can in this text to paint a picture for you of a celebratory environment. He reminds you in verse 1 that Lazarus, this was the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. So do you think Lazarus is pretty excited about life? And he's there with Mary and Martha. Remember, these are the sisters of the one who was raised from the dead. Do you think they're pretty excited about life? And Jesus, the one who did the raising, he comes to be with them. And he comes to dine with them. And so you have this beautiful picture of this family having a dinner for Jesus. What a sweet time it must have been. Martha is serving the Savior. We know that that's what Martha likes to do. And Lazarus is doing what the men like to do, reclining at the table, talking, enjoying the fellowship. They are both, in their own way, enjoying Jesus. That's what they're doing. Martha does it through her service. Lazarus does it through the immediate fellowship, but they are enjoying time with the Savior. And Mary comes along and she will enjoy the Savior too. She takes some ointment, some perfumed ointment, and she anoints His feet. A beautiful act of love and of service. This picture painted for us of this dinner party is one of beauty, and it's beauty that captures all of the senses. You have the taste of the food. You have the sounds of the conversation. You have, it says, the smell of the perfume, the house filled with the glorious fragrance. What you have is almost a scene from a movie of a perfect moment in time. The Savior, those who dearly love Him. Good food, good fragrance, good conversation. The picture is perfect. And then Judas shows up. Judas is our foil for this scene. Judas, the text reminds us, is one of the disciples, but it reminds us further in John's parenthetical comment that this is one of the disciples who's about to betray Jesus. This is the betrayer. And so Judas comes into the scene and he begins not by reveling in the wonderful taste of the food, not by praising the beautiful scent of the ointment, not with a smile and excitement over the fact that this is just fun. No, Judas begins by making an accusation. It's an accusation against Mary, and by extension, it's an accusation against everyone who is involved. It says in verse 4, Judas, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Judas walks into the room and he sees the table lavishly set and he sees the ointment being administered generously to Jesus' feet and he sees everyone having a good time and he cannot help but say, "This whole thing is no good. It's too lavish. It's too wasteful. It's too much fun." Of course, he doesn't say it that way. No one would listen to that kind of objection. And so he sanctifies his objection. "Oh, it's not that it's too fun. It's not that it's too lavish. It's not that I think it's wasteful. It's that this could have been given to the poor." Well, how wonderful that sounds. It could have been given to the poor. Now, we know that's a bunch of baloney. And we know it's a bunch of baloney because John tells us so in the very next verse. He says, by the way, just so that you're not confused about this. And John, I think, knew that we probably would have picked up on it anyway. But so that there's no confusion at all, he says, Judas didn't care about the poor. Judas cared that it was 300 denarii less in the money bag that he was pilfering. John doesn't leave us in suspense. He tells us that Judas is, among all of these other things, a liar. But I'd like to point out something else I see at work in Judas here, and it's that point of being unteachable. He walks into the room where this event is taking place. Lazarus is enjoying the Savior. Martha is enjoying the Savior. Mary is enjoying the Savior. You know, you hear that word repeated, enjoying. The word joy is in that word. They are finding joy in the Savior. And Lazarus walks in and simply says, "It cannot be." He doesn't stop to think about this situation. He doesn't stop to think about how this is to everyone's benefit. He doesn't stop to see the joy in Mary's eyes as she anoints His feet. He doesn't stop to see the joy in Martha's eyes as she serves the Savior. He looks at none of these things. He walks in, he makes one assessment of the situation, and determines that this is how it must be. And on the basis of his wrong-headed way of thinking, he acts dangerously. Because what could possibly happen here, you know it because it's happened to you before, is that something that was previously joyful could be taken away and ruined. He could walk into this beautiful moment of enjoyment of the Savior and destroy the entire thing. Can you imagine how Mary must have felt? In her mind, she is serving the Savior. She has gone to get the best and most valuable ointment she could find because He's the Savior. He's worth it. And she's down there anointing His feet, which I've never done but cannot imagine as a pleasant experience. And she's down there anointing His feet and loving it, enjoying the Savior. But Judas the unteachable comes in and he seeks to kill that joy. Can you imagine? As Mary is serving at the Savior's feet, and then she hears Lazarus say, "You wicked, wasteful woman. Don't you care about the poor?" It seems so sanctified. But Jesus here shows us that it is not what it seems. And He does this by defending her. In verse 7, He says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus says to Judas, she needs to enjoy me now. These people who are gathered with me, they are enjoying me, and that is to their benefit, and that is to their good. Soon, Judas, she will be mourning my death. Give her this moment. Jesus comes very quickly and very passionately to Mary's defense, but some read this text and wonder, is Jesus being cruel to the poor here? I mean, after all, is He not saying, don't give this to them, they're always going to be poor. Give it to me, because I'm here. No. He's not doing that at all. What He's doing is He is rejecting Judas's kind of false sanctifying. Judas is the one who's dishonest here. Judas is the one who has created a false choice. You either enjoy the Savior or you love the poor, but it can't be both. And Jesus totally rejects that false choice. I learned a new term a few months ago. It comes from deciding that I was going to join and use the service Twitter. I was going to follow all of my college and seminary friends, many who are ministers or campus ministers now. And one of them, who is a RUF, Reform University Fellowship campus minister, now at the University of South Carolina, he taught me a new phrase, and it's called the Jesus juke. I'd never heard this before. It seemed odd to me. You know what a juke is in football. You're running at someone, and then you quickly divert and change directions to throw them off. And he told me that the college students were fond of doing something called a Jesus juke. And so I, of course, had to look it up on the internet rather than admit my own ignorance to him. And I found on the very helpful website, Stuff Christians Like, an explanation of what a Jesus juke is. He gives the example of one time telling someone that he was going to see Conan O'Brien live, and he was excited because he'd gotten these free tickets to see Conan O'Brien, and the place was going to be packed, and he was really looking forward to this event. And the person looked at him and said, "You know, I wonder if we gave away free tickets to a concert with Jesus, if anybody would go." That, my friends, is a Jesus juke. It's taking the joy out of one situation and saying something so uselessly sanctimonious as to rob the other person of their joy while offering no actual religious value. Jesus juke. That's what the kids say. The point is this. There is a difference between sanctified and sanctimonious. And that difference is tremendously important. And that's the difference between what Jesus does and what Judas does in this text. Judas's attempt is to take this opportunity for joy away from Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Jesus says, that's not even a real choice. Taking their joy away is not going to feed all of the poor in the world. Taking all of their joy away is not going to solve what you think are all the world's problems. And by the way, Judas, to which Jesus had said, who do you think cares more for the poor, you or I? He is, after all, the Lord. He is the one who came for the poor. He came for the sick. He came for the weak. He came for the downtrodden. And so he says to Judas, this is false. This is not a real distinction. They can have joy with me and care about other things. They can have joy with me. And you are trying to rob that joy. There's a limited shelf life on some joy. There are some opportunities that will come up for you that are a truly once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It's one of the things Daphne and I have talked about that has changed since we had our children. We love our children. We would not trade them for anything. But as a function of life, when we were first married and did not have children, if we decided on Thursday that we wanted to go to Key West on Friday, we could do it. It's kind of nice. You had those once-in-a-lifetime opportunities. Nothing restraining you or keeping you in that one place. There are some opportunities that don't come back. And what you don't want, and more importantly, what you don't want to be, is the person who walks into someone else's life and tries to rob them of that joy or rob them of that opportunity for the sake of some supposedly pious and sanctified motive. There's a limited shelf life on some joys. Paul commands us in Romans to rejoice with those who rejoice, also to weep with those who weep, but to rejoice with those who rejoice. And neither one of these, whether it's rejoicing with people who are joyful or weeping with people who are mourning, neither one of these allow for the callous indifference, for the unteachability that we see in Judas. He walks into the room, he doesn't care what other people are experiencing. He doesn't care what other people are benefiting. He doesn't want to do that analysis. He just wants to declare it wrong and rob their joy. It's not at all a coincidence that in Romans 12, immediately after those verses about rejoicing and weeping, the command follows, do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. How are you going to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice? Well, it begins by not being haughty. It begins by considering other people. It begins by considering what this opportunity might mean for them, what sort of joy this might be providing for them. And Judas misses the mark on all three of these. He is haughty. He will not associate with the lowly, and though he presumes to care about the lowly, and he is conceited. And so he hides his unteachability. That's at the root here. He hides that unteachability behind religious language. He won't learn. He won't learn the value of being with the Savior. He won't learn the value of being in Christ. And yes, that involves some really big things. It does involve salvation. It does involve a life of service for other people and being concerned about the poor. Enjoying Christ involves all that. But sometimes enjoying Christ just means having joy and fellowship and refreshment and rest and satisfaction and even, dare I say from a pulpit, fun. Do you know that? Do you know that part of your experience of Christ in this life ought to be fun? It ought to be enjoyable to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. It ought not to be a time where we're afraid that if we say something, the sanctification police will come over and tell us that we should have used this phrase instead of that phrase. Enjoy Christ. Enjoy Him. Enjoy the fellowship. Enjoy the refreshment. Enjoy the encouragement. Because we are in Christ, we can rejoice with those who rejoice. Because we're in Christ. Judas is applying the mantra that my grandmother taught us. Waste not, want not. It's a good mantra. Problem is, Judas is applying it to the wrong thing. He's applying it to ointment. Don't waste that ointment. But he never thinks for a moment to apply that same mantra to opportunities for joy in Christ. Don't waste that opportunity for fellowship. Don't waste that opportunity for refreshment. Don't waste that opportunity for joy. So many people cry out in this life that they find their lives unsatisfying. Even Christians say, my life just isn't what I want it to be. It isn't where I want it to be. I just don't feel happy. I don't feel joyful. I don't feel full. Are you perhaps wasting or allowing other people to waste your opportunities for joy? The text ends, the text for this morning, verses 9 through 11, we return back to the chief priests, those easy targets. It says, a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Do you see what's happening in those verses? It is exactly the same story as right above it. It is exactly the same story. A crowd of people are gathered around Jesus and they are finding joy in the Savior. And in this case, it's the joy of salvation itself. They are with Christ. They are learning from Christ. They are learning to love Christ. They are beginning to follow Christ. And so it says that they are leaving. They're going away believing in Jesus. This is the same kind of beautiful picture as the one above it. People enjoying the Savior. And what happens? The chief priests come in and they say it's time to kill him. Do you think they're teachable? Do you think they've stopped for a moment to consider the actual impact that the ministry of Jesus Christ is having in the lives of these people? No. What they've considered is, this is an affront to our power. This is an affront to our way of doing things. I know it's right, so it must be right. And anybody who doesn't do it my way, I'll kill any joy they can find because they're not doing it the right way. That is exactly what Judas did, and it is exactly what the chief priests do here. They come into a situation where the joy of the Lord is at work, and they seek to squash it. They just have to find something wrong with it. We know people like this. My concern is that sometimes we are like this. You find someone who's joyful. You find someone who's excited about something. You find someone who is pleased with something that they've learned in the Word, or who feels like they're growing, or who has some sort of ministry or missions opportunity, or who just has something good happen in their life. And you're the one who feels the need to say, well, actually, and you've killed it. You've killed it. I hope by now you know me well enough to know that I'm not excusing sin. I'm not saying that we overlook sin and wrongdoing. I'm not saying that just because something makes someone happy or feels good that it's right and should be allowed to happen. I'm not saying any of that. But I'm saying that in my experience as a minister, and particularly within the Reformed world, we are far more likely to squash joy unnecessarily than to allow people to live with excessive liberty. That's just my observation. It could well be wrong, but I don't think it is. It's dangerous to live this way. It's dangerous because it's wicked. It allows us to follow only selfish motives. It allows Judas to walk in that room, and even though he says he's concerned about the poor, he's only concerned about himself. And so it allows him to squash joy for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It allows him to attempt to squash that ministry of Christ because of his own selfish motives. It's also dangerous because it's dishonest. It makes you lie. Judas couldn't walk into that room and say, "Hey, there needs to be more money in the money bag so I can steal from it." So Judas walks into the room and says, "I care about the poor, don't you?" It's dangerous because this kind of thinking turns us into liars. It turns us into manipulators as we seek to get our own way through the use of religious language, which is downright deception. But more than this, this is dangerous because it wastes the opportunity to have joy with the Savior. For yourself and for other people, it causes you to miss out on one of the great benefits of the Christian life. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Oh, how I long to come into the courts of the Lord and to pray and to praise and to sing. How I love the people of God. You can't do these things when you're this kind of dangerous and unteachable person. It's easy for us to identify these people. It's easy for us to point at Judas in the text and say, "Well, he's a betrayer and a thief. Of course, he was that way." But remember, to the outside world, he's a disciple and the treasurer. It's easy for us to point at the religious rulers and say, "Well, of course they're this way. They're the Pharisees and we know that they're wicked." But remember, on the outside, they appeared to be the ones most concerned with honoring God. And so we point all these fingers at other people and we say, "Well, they're hypocrites and they're oppressive and they don't love God and of course they're wicked." But sometimes the most dangerous man in this church is me. And sometimes it's you and you and you and you. Because sometimes every one of us, when pride comes up in our hearts, will seek to rob others of joy for the sake of some personal agenda or motive or opinion or view. What do we do? Will we be complicit in the robbing of this joy? I pray not. I pray that we would heed the command to rejoice with those who rejoice. Let me give you a little test for yourself through the next week. When somebody comes to you and is excited about something, and they tell you excitedly about something, I want you to pay attention. When you say your piece and they talk next to respond, I want to know if they're more excited than when they came to you or less excited. When someone comes to you with joy, do you bring that joy up by allowing it to be a shared joy in Christian fellowship? Or do you try to, let's temper that down a little. Actually, will we be joy sharers or joy killers? Well, the answer behind this is simply whether or not we are teachable. Can we imagine a point of doctrine or a point of practice in the Christian life where we have something to learn? That's the simple question. Do we allow the possibility that on some point of doctrine or on some manner of living, there could be another way besides ours? We do this to people. We do this within the church. We do this with people we love as we create these rules for them. And we think poorly of people because their way doesn't align with our rules. Oh, you send your child to public school. Oh, you send your child to private school instead of homeschooling. Oh, you homeschool and have abandoned the public schools. See, you can't win. Somebody's going to rob your joy no matter what you've done. Oh, you drink alcohol. Oh, you don't drink alcohol. Oh, you play cards or you don't play cards. Or you have a beard or you don't have a beard. The list is endless. But can you imagine one point of doctrine or practice in life where there might be a way other than yours? If you can't, you are this man. If you can, you have the opportunity among your brothers and sisters in Christ to elevate their joy. Do you know why services like Twitter and like Facebook are so popular? Do you know why these things succeed the way they do? Do you know why photo sharing sites, places on the internet where you share your pictures, do you know why those have taken off and become some of the most used sites on the internet? It's because people have figured out the only thing more enjoyable than a good experience is a good experience shared with someone else. And so you have something good happen, you want to share it with somebody else because that actually makes it better. And we have an opportunity for that in the church. We have opportunity for that in our families. Parents with your children, don't stifle them. Don't stifle their joy and their excitement. Make them joyful. Be joyful. With our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends, let's be joy sharers. But if we're going to do that, we have to ourselves enjoy the Savior. We have to reflect on the love of Jesus Christ for us and be so filled and consumed with that love that whatever happens in life, I have the joy of the Lord as my strength. Yes, I will face heartaches, I will face hardships, I will face trials, I will face broken relationships, I will face lost jobs, I will face periods of want and periods of plenty. I will face periods of sickness and periods of health. But it's the joy of the Lord that is my strength, and not the stability of my bank account, and not the peaceableness of my conversations with other people. It's the joy of the Lord. And so I can endure all of these things. Friends, we have a remarkable Savior. And one of the great privileges of being united with this Savior is that He can bring us joy. True and genuine joy. Let us resolve to have that joy in Him that we might experience in our own lives and that we might share it with others.